As I mentioned this morning, I'm not just following church calendars for my Sunday worship services. And as we have been studying, we are going to study from the book of Genesis. And tonight we are going to deal with chapters from 12 to 15. And obviously, we cannot go into every detail for every passage or every verse. We want to talk about God's covenant with Abraham. And the main message this evening is going to be quite a broad and comprehensive message. We're going to think about the contents of covenants and significance of covenants. At the same time, at the end of the service, we are going to talk about Abrahamic covenant in particular. And obviously, we will not be able to cover every single part of God's covenant with Abraham. And there will be a second part. And I assume that that will be the first message in January next year. And next week, next Sunday evening, we're going to think about chapter 16 and chapter 21st, in fact, concerning Hagar, Ishmael's mother. And so that will be the year-end message next week. But tonight, we're going to think about Abraham and God's covenant. There are very many important matters we need to know about. And there are some difficult and challenging issues as well. Thus, as I mentioned this morning, we need to depend on the Spirit of God for His wisdom, for His guidance and comprehension. The book of Genesis does not begin with a specific plan of God's redemption. Instead, it begins with a very broad spectrum of the work of God through all creation. Then we come to the last part of chapter 11, in which we find a very important name in the history of God's redemption. And that name is none other than Abraham. In a way, God is narrowing down the scope of His talks into one person from whom we have received the seed of our redemption. Because of the sinfulness of mankind, God starts with one family. We know that the Lord began with one man, Adam, and obviously Adam failed and he fell into sin. And now the Lord chose a man and made a covenant with him that he would build a nation through him. God's purpose and God's providence do not change and cannot change. Thus, whether God works through the whole creation or individual or even one particular family, the will of God is not to be frustrated but fulfilled always. There are lots of implications in the fact that God made a covenant with one person, Abraham. If God had created a man who was not able to sin but sinned anyway, how could we expect that another man would be able to bring us out of that fail and a failure and out of that fall? If Adam failed, it seems that the failure of any of his posterity appears to be apparent. If Abraham is the father of all nations, and his son Isaac is the weighted seed, then is he or are they better than Adam? And how can we be sure that this particular chosen person will be able to accomplish what he's supposed to do? If Adam was not able to maintain his innocence in the Garden of Eden, how could Abraham bring the fallen mankind back to their original state? In order to understand this crucial matter, we must look into God's covenant that was made between God and Abraham. Apart from it, there is no other way for us to understand it. In fact, its implications are very much relevant to us today who believe in Jesus Christ. We have received a sinful nature from Adam, as we know. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is a very powerful testimony concerning the sinful nature of man. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says this, "And you hath he quickened." So the Lord has quickened you, us, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, our original state was a dead state, and we were quickened by the Lord. "Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, Paul says, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So when he's talking about our state, spiritual condition, our nature, he says we cannot but be the children of wrath, just like other people who do not believe in God, do not believe in Jesus. We are greatly different from Adam in many, many negative ways, not positive ways. For example, before Adam fell into sin, he was not dead in trespasses and sins. But the scripture says that, in fact, we are dead in them before. We were actually dead in trespasses and sins before we were saved. Before Adam fell, he had intimate fellowship with the Lord while we were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, which is referring to Satan. By nature, we are the children of wrath, but Adam was not. Despite all of our disadvantages, we are declared by the grace of God to be out of all those miseries which are the consequences of Adam's fall. What made such privileges possible? Abraham was not a perfect man, and we will be able to see it as we are going to study some more chapters in the book of Genesis. However, he became an instrument through whom the divine plan of God's redemption was slowly and definitely disclosed and fulfilled. What made all those things possible to him and to us? In the center of all these questions and answers, there is the very notion of God's covenants. Abraham and God's covenant, Abraham and God's covenant with him are crucial for our understanding of God's redemption for us. It is important for us to understand a bit more about the biblical covenants. Probably we have heard about God's covenants so many times, but we do not have any clear ideas about the covenants. When we consider God's covenants in the Bible, there are two important questions popping up. One question is this: what is the nature of the covenant? What are we talking about? It talks not only about the elements within the covenants, but also its efficacy. If there are covenants between man and God, what sort of effects actually do they have throughout the ages? It talks not only about the components of covenants, but also its continuity through the ages. There are a few covenants in the scriptures, and based on somebody's theology, maybe number of covenants may be different. However, it doesn't matter how many covenants we are talking about. Eventually, we are going to talk about every single covenant in the scriptures. However, it does not matter how many covenants we can find from the scriptures at this point of time. There are just a few covenants in the Bible. It does not matter how many, but what matters is whether they are related, or they are somehow connected, or they are unrelated. There are so many covenants given by the Lord through the ages, and those covenants are related, or there is no relationship amongst all those covenants at all. If they are related to each other, then we may say that all covenants are referring basically to the same thing. There is a continuity through the ages by these covenants. The second question is about the extent of the covenants. It is a question about how broadly and how narrowly we are going to use the term covenant. We will study as far as chapter 15 goes today, and it will cover only the first part of our talks concerning Abrahamic covenant. So let us begin with the covenants themselves. Let us consider what covenants are. We need to consider the components of the covenants in the scriptures. When we talk about the biblical covenants, what are there in the covenants? What can we find from God's covenants? It is also a talk about different elements that the biblical covenants do have in them. And there are a few things we need to consider. First of all, the biblical covenants are not based on mutual agreements between God and man. Sometimes we may have an idea that covenant must be made between two parties based on their mutual agreement and some sort of consensus and so on. However, the biblical covenants are not based on mutual agreements between God and man, as if God and man are equal partners. And from that fact, we may find some of the implications concerning biblical covenants. Some of us may raise a question because simply I have said that the biblical covenants are not based on mutual agreements between God and man. If there is no mutual agreement, but a covenant has to be made between God and man, then there must be some unfair or unequal elements in it. It doesn't make any sense. Without agreement, we can make a promise or we can make a covenant. It doesn't make any sense. If God and man have to make a covenant, but it's not based on mutual agreement, and God is superior and man is inferior, so probably within the contents of the covenant, there are some elements of unfairness and injustice, we may say, from human point of view. Well, I think that is a very legitimate question. If we make a covenant with someone in our society, we must seek for mutual understanding of the same matter and come to a mutual agreement, which becomes the basis of our covenant making. However, it is not so with the biblical covenant, that is, God's covenants with man. It leads us to understand that the biblical covenant is not bilateral, but it's unilateral. It is God who had initiated to make a covenant with man without seeking for man's suggestion, man's approval, or man's agreement. God initiated it and God offered it and it becomes a covenant. It indicates that in the covenant of God, it is God who settles the conditions and the terms of the covenant. It is God's prerogatives to propose terms within the covenants. These conditions and terms are not negotiable. In this respect, covenants are unconditional from God's point of view. It means that man is a participant only in one respect in the covenant. He does not have authority to suggest any terms or to change them according to his preferences. His thoughts cannot be influential to the terms and conditions of God's covenants. His privilege is only to obey those terms and conditions set by the Lord. In this respect, covenants are conditional from man's point of view because man has to obey God's terms and conditions within the covenantal relationship. Then there is a sense of master and servant relationship in the biblical covenant. Of course, the master is our God and he's a loving and caring person in this covenantal relationship. The perfection of the master is possible because it is the perfect God who makes the covenants. It means that man is the beneficiary of the covenant, though he has not contributed to the covenants, as long as he obeys God. It means that it is God who binds himself based on his own covenants for man. God is not pushed, and God cannot be pushed to make covenants with man. Basically, covenants are supposed to be promises, and there are certain conditions and terms, and God does not have to bind himself with his self-making conditions and terms, but God does it. God binds himself based on his covenants in order to give the benefits for fallen mankind. It is a voluntary act of God for the sake of man's benefits. God could have left man just alone, the fallen mankind. He could have left them alone so that eventually every one of them is going to be condemned in eternity. But God did not do that. God did not leave the mankind alone, but he bound himself by making covenants with men. There are plenty of examples for this. God made a covenant with very many different individuals. Let me begin with Noah. God made a covenant with Noah. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Would you like to read the verse together, please? Genesis 8:21. Let's read it. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. Amen. There are a few things we need to observe from this verse, from this covenant. God made an oath here. It is worthy of our notice that the sovereign God swore by oath that he would not curse the ground for man's sake. God does not have to bind himself in that way. Whenever man is sinful, God has right to judge the sinful mankind. But God says, I'm not going to curse the ground anymore for man's sake. He's not obligated to do so, but in his free will, he limited himself from doing such things. It was the effect of his covenant. Usually, oath is made to the superior one by the inferior. However, God does not have any superior ones, thus he made an oath to himself for the benefits of mankind. The oath making is a sign of God's grace. It is an indication that God's covenants are tokens of God's grace upon his creatures. This point is very obvious if we read the verse very carefully. The reason that the ground is not going to be cursed is not because man has been made some improvements over the years. That was not the reason. God knows and acknowledges that man's heart is evil, including his imaginations, and man has not been improved yet. However, God says, I'm not going to curse the ground again. Another example is found in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, we can find the story about covenant-making ceremony. Abraham divided animals and put them before the Lord. By the way, making a covenant, that particular Hebrew word for making a covenant is involving a verb which means to cut. So basically, making a covenant is cut something. And whenever there was a covenant making in the Old Testament, there was a cut of animals so that blood was shed. And there are a lot of suggestions why such a thing had to be practiced and so on. But a lot of Bible scholars are saying that actually cutting an animal is a kind of warning to those people who are tempted to break the covenants. If you are going to break the covenants, as animals are cut, you will be broken and your blood will be shed. Therefore, you must keep the covenants. And so many of Bible scholars are suggesting that basically the meaning of the Hebrew word to cut is the basis of the word for making a covenant. So there was an animal divided by Abraham and those pieces were put before the Lord. Then fire passed between those pieces and God made a covenant with Abraham. We must pay attention to the fact that here it was the fiery torch, not Abraham walking in the middle of the divided animals. And God made a covenant with him. In fact, that shows an initiative taken by God himself rather than it was an initiative taken by Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15, verse 18, which says, In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Again it was God who swore with an oath, not Abraham. Man is not worthy of making covenants with God. man is not capable of making permanent covenants with God because he's neither capable nor faithful to fulfill his promises. God's covenant with David is the same. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a very famous chapter because of Davidic covenant. And Davidic covenant is to be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And chapter 7 verse 12 says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." God obliged himself to the swear. And he says, "I'm going to provide your descendants on the throne." And that's God's covenant. So we must know that God's covenant was initiated by God himself. It was not a mutual agreement between God and man. Second, there are blessings and curses attached to the covenant. Basically, two things are involved in the blessings. They are the land and the offspring in the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, and Davidic covenant. God promised not to curse the land, but to bless the children of Noah in chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. God blessed Abraham concerning the land and the seed, which refers to his offspring. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10 says that David was promised about his offsprings. So whenever these covenants are talking about God's promises, basically two things are involved. One is offspring, and the other one is the land. So David's descendants will be on the throne. And at the same time, God promises his protection over his people whenever he made his covenants. For example, with Noah, the Lord says that if anyone sheds blood, he will have to shed his own blood. And we may say, wow, that is a very harsh law. And that seems to be too harsh on God's part. But in fact, that was to protect the mankind from killing each other. To Abraham, God says that he will curse anyone who curses Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. It is to protect Abraham. So whenever God makes a covenant with his people, there is an element of God's protection for them. The covenant grants blessings to God's people, and at the same time, it protects his people from harms. I hope that you'll be able to translate all of them to the new covenant Jesus Christ made with his believers, with us. It is to protect us. It is not only to bless us, but also to protect us. Third, God's covenant is unconditional in terms of its fulfillment. For example, God has not destroyed the land yet again. It is not because the world has become a better place than before. It is not because we are better people than people during the time of Noah. And the people in general have been greatly improved since the days of Noah. No, the answer is no. The world is still preserved simply because God's covenant and his faithfulness in keeping his promises. If we did not have this Noahic covenant, I'm sure that we have seen a lot of destructions and God's divine judgments in all over the world. God's promises cannot be changed once after he promises. And Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, that passage is a very testimony of the faithfulness of God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." There is no one who can bind God except God himself. So God binds himself by making a covenant with people, and he cannot lie. So once after he makes a promise or he makes a covenant, he cannot change it and he cannot lie. Verse 17 in chapter 6 says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So God makes an oath And he does not change his words. So his promises cannot be changed. And God was gracious to the successors of David on the throne because of his own covenant. It was not because all kings of Judah were good people. That's why they were able to be on the throne for so many years in each generation. No. Many of the kings of Judah were evil people. However, still, they were able to continue the succession of the throne after David. It was because God was faithful to his covenant with David. So whenever there was a disaster taken place because of the sins of the children of David, always there is a kind of statement in the scriptures which says, the Lord remembered David. Because of the covenant, God has not destroyed all of his successors. They were not worthy of God's grace. And God is the only worthy person, and God was faithful to his covenants, even though the descendants of David were not worthy of receiving God's grace. It is because of God's covenants they were preserved. Fourth, people are obligated to keep the conditions of the covenants if they are laid out by the Lord. It is because they are the servants of the Lord. The Mosaic covenant is an example. The children of Israel swore oaths to keep the terms of the covenant. Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8 says this. And he took, Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. When they obeyed the terms, they received blessings. But when they disobeyed those terms and conditions, bad things happened against them, as stated in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. It is interesting to see that the Mosaic covenant came in the form of the law. So in other words, when people received the law, they were supposed to keep them. They were supposed to obey the laws of God. The children of Israel could experience God's blessings through obedience. For example, in the latter part of the history of Israel, she lost her land by foreign occupiers. The main reason for this was her disobedience to the laws of God. God sent his prophets to exhort the children of Israel to obey God's commandments. There are a couple of more covenants we need to consider. However, I will defer them to some time in the future as we are going to progress into other books in the Old Testament. So we have seen some of those important elements of God's covenants with men. Now we need to look at the faith aspect in relation to God's covenants with men. If covenants are promises from God, and man is required to obey the stipulations stated in the covenants, and also the fulfillments of the covenants are from God, and depend on his faithfulness, one thing is very sure. Faith is necessary. Man is not the one who sets out the terms of the covenants, and he's neither capable nor faithful to keep the covenants. Then the fulfillments of the covenants cannot and should not lie in man's responsibility, but in God himself. Man is just not able to keep the covenants of God. What is required of man is faith. And God is faithful to his covenants. And what is required of man is to believe in him. We may find some examples and explanations concerning these issues. If God has not made covenants with his people, none of us can survive even until today. The reason that the world is not judged yet is because of God's covenant and his faithfulness to his covenant. So there are a few things we need to consider. First of all, Abraham's life itself is a proof that only faith enabled him to see the fulfillments of the covenants. God has given us covenants, and only by faith we'll be able to see their fulfillments. There are a few aspects of this Abraham's life by faith. Abraham's life was full of struggles. I'm not sure whether it may surprise many of the believers, professing believers today. It is because there are strange notions amongst professing Christians that if we are faithful unto God, we are not supposed to experience difficulties in life. So oftentimes people are measuring their spiritual state in relation to the level of difficulties or easiness in life. So if there is no problem, then their spiritual life must be okay. If there are struggles, then probably their spiritual life is not okay and their faith is in some sort of doubts or questions and so on. But it seems that that is not the case. We know that Abraham was the father of faith, and in fact is the father of our faith. However, his life was full of struggles. We know that God gave him promises in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Thus, he lived with God's unchangeable promises. Even though God lived with God's unchangeable promises and his covenant, he had a lot of struggles. I hope that it will be an encouragement to someone who strives to live by faith but faces a lot of struggles and challenges. We also need to know that he did not see the fulfillments of God's promises in his lifetime. In a way, the reason that he had to struggle was because he did not see the fulfillments of God's promises in his lifetime. During his lifetime, he did not own a piece of land in the promised land, except a small piece of land for Sarah's burial site, even though God promised to him that he would give him the land. God promised him for land and son. He did not receive a son until he became 100 years old. It is obvious that he did not see a nation after him till he died. His struggles and unfulfilled promises urged him to live by faith. So simply, the struggles, many, many innumerable struggles in the believer's life indicate that they must live by faith. It is, you know, those struggles are indications or encouragements or challenges to the believers that they must live by faith. Abraham failed when he took initiatives for any move without consulting with God first. In chapter 12, Abraham moved from his homeland to the promised land. While he was passing through the lands of Shechem and Mori in chapter 12, verse 6, God appeared himself to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." So he built an altar for the Lord again in chapter 12, verse 8, and called upon the name of the Lord there. So Abraham demonstrated his faith in his personal God. So far, he had followed his instructions, the instructions by the Lord. Then some things began to happen in his life. In chapter 12, verse 10, so we know that in chapter 12, verse 7, God appeared unto Abraham, and God promised to him, Abraham built an altar, and in verse 8, he called upon the name of the Lord there, and he built an altar for the Lord again. Then, in chapter 12, verse 10, there was a famine in the land. That is a very interesting point. In fact, he came to the promised land. And if that land is supposed to be God's gift, and God promised the land and God gave the land to him, then don't you think that when he walked into that land, he must be able to enjoy the quietness, peace, comfort, and all sorts of prosperity? God told him to go to that land, and so he simply obeyed God's instructions, and he came to the promised land. And what was waiting for him in that promised land was only a famine. You know, God, it is supposed to be a good land, but there is a famine. There is nothing to eat. And if we are facing that sort of situation, we may question of our faith, or we may say, you know, something must be terribly wrong. Probably I have misunderstood God's instructions. Or probably God did not mean this. Or God must really hate me. That's why I'm coming into the land of the famine. And this, the land of the famine is my promised land by the Lord. He could have been discouraged. Ironically, when he walked into that promised land, he was facing the famine. There was no God's guidance at all. God kept silence. Isn't it interesting? He traveled such a long distance by departing from his familiar surroundings and loved ones, and he came into totally strange land because of God's promise. And finally he came to this land. There was a famine. He was facing a serious challenge and problem in life, but God became silent. Isn't it interesting? Since the arrival of the promised land, this famine was the first serious challenge Abram had to face. And God did not tell him anything. And so, Abraham, in a very natural way, wanted to find a place where he could find some food. And he found that Egypt had food, and he decided to go down to Egypt. Commentators' opinions about this move have been very much divided. Probably most of them are very critical to Abraham's move, and they are saying, well, that was a promised land, therefore they must stay there. Abraham and his family should have never left the promised land. They should have never gone down into Egypt. But if I translate the situation for us and for me and to me, I wonder how we are going to react to such a situation. You know, we may say that we have received God's special revelation, and God says, go to London. So, okay, Lord, so we left Malaysia, Ghana, Nigeria, Australia. So finally we came to London, and Lord, I need a job, but there is no job opportunity. And Lord, I need a shelter because London is terribly cold and there are a lot of snow out there, and I have some means to use for my living and for my survival, but nothing is prepared. God, you told me to come here and nothing is available. What shall I do? Then you look around. Oh, friends. Oh, there is a job opportunity. Don't you think you are going to go down there? Or you may say, I think I need to return to my home country because things are available there. Well, that's exactly what Abraham did. And he found Egypt as a kind of suitable place for survival. So sometimes I think commentators are very critical and very harsh on him. But we are not going to judge him because God has not made any commentary on that particular move. God did not say, Abraham, it was terribly wrong for you to move into Egypt. So there is no condemnation from the Lord concerning Abraham's move. So we do not condemn him. We do not judge him. So without judging him, I may say that move probably was not a very wise move for Abraham. Because I cannot find the simple statement that Abraham had ever asked the Lord for his guidance or instruction. I cannot find that Abraham asked the Lord for guidance, but God was silent. The Bible doesn't say it. There is no mention of God's guidance, but at the same time, there is no mention of Abraham's prayer either. There was no instruction from the Lord, and there was no prayer from Abraham's side. I wonder the reason that there was no instruction from the Lord in the critical moment was because the Lord wanted to see that Abraham walked by faith rather than by sight in the promised land. Abraham called upon the name of the Lord in that land, and he also built altars to the Lord. However, There is no record that he had ever asked the Lord about his next move once after he came into the promised land. But he initiated an act to move into Egypt. Then we find that Abraham encouraged Sarah to lie for his sake. You know, it is quite hard to swallow. As a husband, if I ask my wife to lie for me, I think we are going to have serious marriage problems. But I'm not sure. I'm sure the old wives here, you know, you are not gonna surrender to your husband's demand to lie for them. But Abraham encouraged Sarah to lie for his sake. So Genesis 12, verses 11 to 13. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. I'm very curious here that Abraham made a plan in order to spare his life by urging Sarah to lie because he did not think about God's protection in the land. Though he was willing to forsake everything to live by faith, he deemed, when he deemed that his life was in danger, he made his own plans. So up until certain times, he was very obedient and he surrendered himself to the Lord and his instructions. But when he felt that his life was in danger, he was trying to find a way to get out of it. Here I find at least two things. Somehow, he acted not by faith but by sight here. As a result, he clearly showed his unbelief in this incident. He must have known that he could not die, as he was worried about at that moment. If God had been sincere and faithful to Abraham and the covenant that he made with Abraham, Abraham could not possibly have died in Egypt because he did not have a seed yet. Besides that, it was not possible that Sarah was going to be taken away by another man and to be conceived by another man. That was not a possible thing. It is because the seed, the promised seed, must have come from Abraham through Sarah. Therefore, it was not a possible scenario within God's proper instructions that Abraham was killed in Egypt. I wonder whether it was an indication that there was a time when his faith was a bit wavering. Thus, when he entered into Egypt, he felt that he was alone without God's help. It is quite incredible to see that he could not possibly see that God was going to protect him, even in that situation. It is more than possible that this event taught him to trust in the Lord more in the future. And also, we must know that his act was not a blessing to all nations. It is a quite amusing part of Abraham's fault. The last part of God's promises in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says, In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So when he was obedient, and he was the recipient of God's covenantal blessings and so on, he was supposed to be the source of blessings for all the families on this earth. However, in Egypt, I must tell you that he was not a blessing to his neighboring country. It is because Genesis chapter 12, verse 17 says, And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Because of Abraham, Pharaoh and his whole country suffered with plagues. When the people of God fail to live by faith, they make collateral damages to the people around them. When the people of God fail to live by faith, they become burdens to other people. But God was faithful, and God is faithful always in keeping His promises. God intervened and sent plagues to the Egyptians. God protected both Abraham and Sarah, and the Pharaoh sent them away in chapter 12, verse 20. It is an indication that Abraham must have lived, should have lived by faith, faith alone. He was not capable of sparing his life and protecting his family and possessions. However, the Lord had a plan for him and gave him promises. If God did not make a promise, a covenant with Abraham, even though he was killed in Egypt, then obviously we cannot blame God. God never promised to him for his protection. God never promised him for a land or seed if there was no covenant. But because of the covenant God made with Abraham, and because God is the faithful God to his own covenants, that's why Abraham was spared from that event in Egypt. The Lord had fulfilled all of his promises through his divine interventions. It must have given an unforgettable lesson to Abraham to believe in God and his promises. However, we must know that exactly the same sort of episode repeated in chapter 20. And again and again, God proved himself to be a faithful God. So God rescued him once again, but Abraham proved himself as only a feeble man. And he failed God. And again, he was not faithful in believing in and trusting in the Lord. So the covenants of God were to protect his people. Second, faith is always grounded on the faithfulness of God and his promises. Faith is always grounded on the faithfulness of God and his promises. And there are a few things we need to know. First of all, wealth or prosperity, even health, is not a test for God's faithfulness. And how often we say, oh, such and such is very rich. God must have blessed him. And probably God is very faithful to him. But look at such and such person. He's very sick and he's quite miserable in his living. And look at the way that he has to live, the living condition and so on. And people may say, probably God does not love him and so on. How often we are measuring somebody's spiritual health and spiritual condition based on that person's wealth and prosperity? No, wealth or prosperity is not a test for God's faithfulness. Instead, through wealth and riches, our faith may be tested. Genesis chapter 13 verse 2 says that Abraham was very rich. He had lots of cattle, silver and gold. When he came back to Bethel, where he made an altar for the Lord at the first, he called on the name of the Lord in chapter 13, verse 4. Lot was with him, and he also was very rich, according to chapter 13, verse 5. And both men were very, very prosperous and very rich, and both men realized that they could not stay together in one place because of the large number of animals they had. Abraham allowed Lot, junior to him by age and by blood relationship, to choose the land first. Here we find a couple of lessons. Abraham did not make choices based on financial prospectus. Even though he was an older person, he's a senior, so he could have chosen a piece of land first before Lot. But his choice was not based on financial prospectus. If I take this way, probably I will be more prosperous. That was not the reason that he chose where he went to eventually. He did not choose a place for his riches first. And he did not force Lot to choose the remaining part once after he took the best one. It means that Abraham at least rejected an idea that his choice must be made by sight. He did not go by his judgment by sight. It is an indication that he must have believed in the promise of God. Whichever I have to go, I know that God is going to give me the promised land. There was probably the strong sense of faith and trust in God. As you remember, one of the promises in God's covenant with Abraham was land. Therefore, from Abraham's point of view, if he had faith in God, there was no point to make a choice for his own. Whichever goes, if he goes there by faith, he knew that God is going to be faithful to his covenant and the land is going to be given to him. But in contrast, Lot's choice was not based on God's promises, but by sight. Genesis 13 verse 10 says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." Lot never asked the Lord for guidance. Verse 12 says that, in chapter 13, verse 12 says that Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, but pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then we come to chapter 14, verse 12. Now his tent is not pitched toward Sodom. According to chapter 14, verse 12, we know that he actually dwelt in the city by chapter 14. Then chapter 19, verse 1 says that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. The gate in the city was an important part of the city where all the important transactions were to be made. It is very possible that he became one of the leaders in the city. He called the people of Sodom and Gomorrah as brethren in chapter 19 verse 7. And chapter 19 verse 14, we find an indication that some of Lot's daughters married to the men of the city, Sodom and Gomorrah. It implies that he had accepted the people and their lifestyle, though his soul might be grieved over them. In a word, Lot was entrenched by the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is no professing Christian who can survive by standing in between God and the world. There is no such a thing. The friends of the world are the enemies of God. And very unfortunately, I think a lot of professing Christians are being tempted by the world, and they feel that they can stand in between. So on the one hand, they can please God, but on the other hand, they can enjoy the pleasure from the world as much as possible. So usually, if I have some sort of conference with the young people concerning certain issues, one of the questions is something like this: "Pastor T, I understand that there is a kind of boundary. You know, I should not go over that boundary, and I'm not supposed to make a transgression against the laws of God. And so I want to please the Lord." And so their question is something like this: "Then how far can I go without committing a sin against God?" So their question is not, how far should I away from the boundaries, but their question is always, how closely I can get to that place. So as much as I enjoy, but at the same time, I do not want to violate the laws of God, because I'm a Christian. As soon as people's mindset is like that, he is already pitched. He has already pitched his tent toward the Sodom, and sooner or later he will find himself in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And sooner or later he will find that he will call those people in the world, Sodom and Gomorrah, as brethren. And sooner or later they find that they can intermarry with those people in the world. We know the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the end of Lot. So Lot's story. And I hope that we all will be able to consider the serious nature of this. Very unfortunately, Lot was entrenched by the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. What happened to Lot through his two daughters? Lot, it seems that he knew God. And he was grieving over the sinfulness in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. However, that did not prevent him from living a righteous life. And please, run away from the lust of the flesh and the youthful lust, as Paul advised Timothy. Abraham did not get assisted by man in order to get what he had. When Abraham rescued Lot and the people from Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities from the hands of their enemies, the king of Sodom offered the restored spoils to Abraham. So Abraham brought all those captives and he brought all those spoils back to Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities and so on. Then king of Sodom offered those restored spoils. Please give us the people, but whatever the spoils you have been able to restore from our enemies' hands, you keep them. Then Abraham declined such offer. I have met a lot of people during my ministry. And I have been visiting a lot of countries, and I have been in so many different places, in so many different circumstances. But I have hardly met anybody who can say no to the temptation of money. People can say, I live by faith. People can say, I'm a man of God. I love the scriptures. And people may be able to expound the scriptures from A to Z and so on. But I must tell you that I have hardly met anybody who can say no to the love of money. Money. Here, Abraham could have taken all those spoils for himself. In fact, he deserves it. In fact, he restored all those. He was the one who went after the enemies, and he defeated the enemies, and he took all of them back, and so he was entitled to take it. And the king of Sodom was, I think, wise enough to offer all those things to Abraham. And Abraham did have right to take every single of those restored spoils, but he declined such offer. Because he firmly believed that God must be the source of his riches and wealth. He called God. He called God in Genesis chapter 14:22 as the Most High God. Then he says, the possessor of heaven and earth. And I hope that in your lifetime, until Jesus comes again, or until you go to heaven, you will remember this. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Do not fall into the temptations of money. You know, we can still survive without getting unclean money for ourselves. Instead of receiving those spoils from the hands of the king of Sodom, unclean man, he received blessings from the king of Salem. Abraham gave the king of Salem his tithe. And all these acts were done by faith, which was based on God's faithfulness and His covenant. So if I know how people use their money, I know their characters. So let us live by faith. Then lastly, faith must be in the covenantal God. The Lord appeared Himself to Abraham in a vision, and told not to fear in Genesis 15 verse 1. God told him that he was Abraham's shield and his exceeding great reward. Having not received a son, Abraham said to the Lord that his servant Eliezer was good enough to be his heir in chapter 15 verse 2. In a way, Abraham wanted to find a way to understand God's promise. He has been waiting for so long according to God's promise, but the seed was not given. He did not have a son. And he was trying to kind of understand what's going on. And he was trying to probably accommodate God for his unfulfilled promise. Chapter 15 verse 3 says, and Abraham said, behold to me, thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Well, through adoption, obviously, this man, his servant, could have become a legal successor, heir, his son. He knew God's promise, but did not know how to understand that he was not given a child yet. Thus, he was trying to accommodate God by providing some solutions for himself and God. Then God said that Eliezer was not his heir in chapter 15, verse 4. Then the Lord said that Abraham was going to have lots of descendants like the stars in the sky. What a tremendous promise. Then chapter 15, verse 6. Having heard the Lord speaking to him again with such a blessed promise, chapter 15, verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What we learn from here is one thing, which is simple but very significant and very important. Abraham, of course, believed in God's covenants or promises. However, there was even higher expression of his faith we find from chapter 15, verse 6. Faith has to be its source and its object. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 tells us that as for Abraham, the object of faith and the source of his faith was God himself. Thus, chapter 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord. The Hebrew name for Lord is Jehovah. Or, you know, oftentimes, still some Bible scholars are naming the name of God, Jehovah, as Yahweh. That may be the proper Hebrew name, but out of respect, we call him Jehovah. And there is a kind of different vowel pointing, because in Jewish mind, calling upon the name of the Lord falsely or in vain, that is a blasphemy. Therefore, they do not call him by the name. So instead, even though they are using the same consonant, but they are putting a different vowel pointings, as a result, the pronunciation becomes Jehovah. And so Jehovah is referring to the God of the covenant. So Abraham believed in the God of the covenant. That's what this verse is talking about. He solely depended upon the divine person, not just his promises. Promises seem to be delayed in their fulfillment. However, he believed in the person of God. Though he did not see the fulfillment of God's promises, yet when he wanted to see them, he finally came to the point to trust in God, the person of God. It was counted for his righteousness. But I think oftentimes we professing Christians are working the other way around. We believe in the promises of God. As a result, if promises of God are not fulfilled when we want them to be fulfilled, then we are accusing God. We are blaming God. So it's kind of different way around. We like his gifts, but we distrust his person. That is the case. But Abraham, even though promises were not fulfilled yet, he believed in God, and that faith was counted for his righteousness. Thus, Abraham's faith was in God first, and then obviously his promises. It is an important point for us to understand. And at the same time, we also need to know that the centrality of God's promise in this context is on the seed. That is the core of God's promise. God said, I will give you the seed. And then Abraham believed in the Lord. So the fulfillment in the center of God's promise is the seed. If we apply to our faith, the centrality of our faith must lie in Christ Jesus, who is the promised seed, who is our Savior, who is our Deliverer, who is our Protector and Preserver, our Messiah. We are neither judged nor doomed because of God's covenants. The new covenant was sealed by the blood of Jesus and his broken body. Even though we are feeble, at times we break the divine laws of God. But because of the covenant, which was sealed by the sacrifice of Jesus, we are not going to be condemned in eternity. Instead, we are removed far away from the place of eternal condemnation. It is because of that covenant, the new covenant. God swore by an oath that He would keep His covenant. Abraham was a great man of God. However, we must understand that it was God who made him great. It was God who promised to him with a covenant. It was God by whom he was not doomed. Likewise, the same grace is available to us today. Thus, we trust only in God, and we walk not by sight, but by faith alone, and we believe in God's covenant. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant that God has given to us. Thus, we trust in Him. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Abraham, his faith, his life. Dear Lord, we do thank You for the blessings through God's covenants. Though we are feeble, though we are failures, but because God is faithful to His covenants, we are still preserved and we are still survived. Dear gracious Lord, we believe in You. And we believe in Your faithfulness to Your covenant. Thus, we do thank You, Lord, for the sacrifice Jesus made on Calvary's cross. We do thank You for His broken body. We do thank You for His shed blood. We do thank You for the covenant, a new covenant that He made, and which was sealed by His own sacrifice. We do thank You for our Deliverer, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.